many Christians cringe with fear at the thought of the book of Revelation. Such topics as the mark of the beast, 666, the Antichrist, Armageddon, and the plagues immediately come to mind. Because of the ominous and sensational nature of these themes, some topics of equal importance have been given less attention. Such a topic is that of the 144,000. I realize that many feel this symbolic number is applicable only to the Hebrew people, and they disregard the subject as not being relevant to themselves, assuming that they'll be raptured away before the tribulation. But let's take a second and a closer look at the 144,000. I hope that after our study, you'll agree with me that this important topic is the most exciting of all the topics of the book of Revelation. In Revelation 1:11, Jesus directed John to send the messages of his revelation to seven churches. Why seven? Well, this is the number that means complete. There were many more churches in Asia at the time, so we must view the number seven here as indicating that seven churches are a symbol of God's entire Christian church from the time of John to our time today. The symbolism of the churches makes even more sense when we realize that the original towns by those names were a trade route, which began at the port city of Ephesus and ended with an inland city of Laodicea, a word that means a judgment of the people, thus signifying the passage of God's message from John's time to the time of the judgment, the very time that you and I are living in today. In Revelation 2, Jesus counsels the apostolic church, and he commends them for doctrinally testing her false leadership and finding them to be liars, and commends them for hating the wicked deeds of the Nicolaitans, or the Gnostic Christians, who believed that you could disobey and still be saved. Even while the aged John was writing at this period of church history, history was shifting into a time of intense persecution. The counsels of Jesus to Smyrna are counsels to remain faithful through suffering and martyrdom. By the 4th century, persecution decreased and the church found herself compromising her doctrines and giving political allegiance to the pagan world. The counsels of Jesus were pleading with the church of Pergamos to repent. But she didn't repent, and the Christian church solidified her adulterous relationship with Rome by becoming the state religion, and she wove paganism into her creeds and dogmas. Jesus warns his church, the Church of Thyatira, of the punishment that would result from that course of action. The next church, the Church of Sardis, is given a strong warning to watch and strengthen the things that remain and to repent. They are required to watch, or else Jesus would come on them as a thief. Now you can see that the tide of history is shifting towards our modern age, when we know that Jesus is soon to appear. The warnings to Sardis in Revelation 3:5 indicate the passages are referring to the great day of judgment. Now, during this tense period of human history, a very special group of people are to arise, a precious church. The councils to Philadelphia indicate that this loving group of Christians are the last generations of the true Christians before the great day of the Lord. This fact is made perfectly clear by one, Jesus telling them that he has opened up a special door for them. Number two, that the false religions of the world that are deceived by Satan will be forced to recognize them as his people and bow down before him. And number three, that this last generation of undeceived and honest souls will be small and weak by human standards, but they will obey God's word, and they will not deny his name in a time when the majority evidently will. Jesus says that he would tireo, or watch, or keep them, or guard them during the great tribulation that was soon to come upon the earth. Now in verse 11, Jesus tenderly tells this small but totally faithful group of Christians that he is coming quickly and not to let any man force them from the crown of victory that he is bringing to give them. This group of brotherly love, or Philadelphia, is promised a special place in God's temple, and that Jesus will write or impart to them his name or his character, as well as citizenship in the New Jerusalem. Now, while the Lord warns his last church, or Laodicea, that they are self-righteous and soon to be rejected from his grace, he encourages individuals to partake of, through repentance, the wonderful treasures of heaven, which are the character of Jesus Christ, his robe, which is love and faith of Jesus, or the gold tried in fire, and finally to have the mind or the inspiration of his Holy Spirit, which is the eyes out. He announces to all, he is pleading at the door of their hearts, and any individual that opens that door gives him an invitation to come into their hearts and souls and minds. He promises this last group of faithful individual souls, made up of any man, woman, or child of any race, language, or nationality on the earth, that if they overcome as he did, they will have a place with him in his throne. How wonderful, how absolutely intriguing, a small faithful group of Christians from every part of the earth will keep God's word. They'll be guarded through the tribulation and at last enter the city of God and sit on that glorious throne with Jesus Christ. I can't think of any subject more thrilling in my life than this one right here, because I intend to be a part of that number, friends. If this prophecy is true, then this special people that we're talking about is in the making right now, right this minute. Throughout the earth, there are those who are getting ready for Jesus' second coming. I want to be a part of that group. I want to be part of that special group. And I know that you do too. Let's study a little bit more deeply now to gain a clearer view of this special body of Christians now being formed at the end of Earth's history, and understand how that you and I can be a part of it. Now, if we go to Revelation 4, we get a magnificent view of the throne of God in the heavenly sanctuary, a view of that mercy seat where God ministers his love and his righteousness. Then in Revelation 5, we see the activities in that heavenly sanctuary taking place. The great plan of salvation is going into effect, and the ministry of the Lamb, or Jesus Christ, in our behalf, is open to us. In Revelation 6, God gives us a sweeping view of the history of the work of his word in opening up the minds of men from the time of John to the time in which you and I are today, and the great day of judgment, the time of trouble that's soon to break upon the earth. Revelation 6:2 gives us the first of these symbols of God's word. Here we see a symbol of his word and the Holy Spirit as a horse and rider going forth under Pentecostal power to conquer the world for Jesus Christ. In verse 4, we see that the spread of this gospel has resulted in causing disturbances in the world, bloodshed, violence. The word of God is not just seen as a conquering weapon, but it is also seen as a judging weapon, and thus the symbols of a sword and a red horse. Now in verse 5, God's word is placed under the symbols of darkness or blackness, symbols of obscurity, as we know that the Roman cultish Christianity outlawed the Bible from the common people, then locked the few copies of the Bible left away in the obscurity of the Latin language that the average person could never know. In verse 6, we see the result of the locking away of the Bible in the great French Revolution. You see, the French Revolution was the result of an international network of atheists, and the revolution was begun in France and was to spread throughout the world. In that revolution, the Bible was outlawed, God was voted as not even being in existence, and no one was allowed to go to church any longer. Divorce was made simply a piece of paper. Women could be passed around like cattle, and the law of God was made of none effect. This symbol of the black horse and the symbolism of the oil and the wine, it's an indication of how little of God's word was available in the darkness of that hour. In verse 9, we see a view of God's saints who had suffered at the hands of the Roman cult through the years. They're waiting in their graves for that great day of judgment and vengeance when Jesus would come. In verse 12 and 13, we see the signs revealed of Christ's soon return. Oh, we see the great earthquake that centered in Portugal in 1755. We see the dark day and the moon turning to blood of 1780. And we see that marvelous falling of the meteors, the falling of the stars, in 1833, the last of the signs indicating Christ's soon coming. Now, as the rest of the chapter gives us a grim illustration of the day of judgment, the question arises, who shall be able to stand? This word is histemi. It also means who will be able to abide, who will continue. The question is being asked, who will go through this time of trouble and remain alive? The question as to who will abide, continue, remain alive, and redeemed during the Great Tribulation when every human being but they will be destroyed, verses 15 and 16, is answered for us very clearly. In Revelation 3, remember? Those who keep God's word and overcome, a small group of people, will be guarded and kept through the tribulation and will see Jesus come. The answer is already given. Jesus in his love, though, answers the question in every detail. This is done by giving John two visions before the narration of the seals comes to an end. Revelation 7 verse 1 is a picture of four angels standing on the four corners of the earth holding back the four winds of the earth that they should not blow on the earth. Now, as four is the number representing totality, the passage gives us a picture of beings from the world of light and power surrounding our wicked world, holding back those forces that are even now ready to bring disaster and destruction upon us in the tribulation. Now, in verse 2, John was shown that while God in his mercy holds back the tribulation for a time, a special messenger of God arises with his seal, God's special sign or mark of his ownership to place on his people. In verse 3, the angels are told to hold back the destruction till each of God's people are sealed in their foreheads, a symbol of our mind, our thinking, our hearts. It's perfectly clear that Jesus will have a special people with his personal sign, seal, or mark of ownership on them just before he releases the great tribulation period upon the earth. But what is that sign? What is this seal that's so important to us to have? The Greek word is sphragizo. It means a stamp, a signet, or a private mark of ownership for security or preservation purposes. God puts an identifying mark of ownership and protection on you and I. But what is that special sign? We have to turn to a study of the word sign in the Old Testament, the place where all of the symbols of the book of Revelation are drawn from. In Exodus 31:13, it tells us there that the Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week, is a sign between God and his people that it is he that has sanctified them or set them apart as a holy people. In verse 16, this sign is said to be a perpetual sign, never to change or be ended. In verse 17, it tells us that the Sabbath day is a sign between God and his people forever, because he is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Almost 1,000 years later, Ezekiel wrote about the Sabbath. In Ezekiel 20, verse 12, here he repeats the fact that that perpetual sign, the Sabbath, was the special sign between God and his people, that he was their sanctifier. And in verse 20, he goes on to say that this sacred Sabbath is a sign also that the people that observe that day are the ones that know the true God. Some will say, yes, it was a sign for the Jews, but not for me. But friends, who was the Sabbath given to? If you want to know, you'll have to turn back 6,000 years in history to the creation of this world. In Genesis 2:3, we find that the Sabbath was sanctified in Eden. Before there was any difference in the races of mankind, it was given to the entire race. We read in Mark chapter 2, verse 27, that the Sabbath was made for man, all mankind, not just the Jews. And we learn from Ecclesiastes 3, verses 14 and 15, that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it or taken away from it. And we learn that God requires that which is past. Isaiah 66 makes it absolutely clear in verse 22 and 23 that in the new earth, all flesh, that's the entire human race, will worship on the Sabbath day forever. No human being that will be saved will not be worshiping on the seventh day of the week, or the Sabbath. Isaiah 58:13 tells us that if we are faithful in our observance of the Sabbath, then we will delight ourselves in the Lord, and we will receive the heritage of Jacob. So here is God's special sign. There's no doubt about it. It's for all men from the time of Adam to eternity. It is, and always has been, the distinguishing mark of his private ownership and his protection. How important is it to accept this seal of God? Well, look at the symbolic prophetic view of this same issue in Ezekiel 9. In verse 4, we understand that this mark was put upon all who view sin as hateful. In verses 5 and 6, everyone else in the city, or symbolically, the Christian church, was mercilessly destroyed. That's a frightening picture. Everyone destroyed, but those receiving this special mark, seal, or sign of God. Isaiah 8:16 informs us that God will seal his law among his followers. What does it mean to have God's law sealed in us? Well, that God's holy law will be placed right in our thinking processes. It will become part of our very natures. It'll fill our hearts. Obedience will be but the desire of the heart of his true people. In Ezekiel 36:27, the new special covenant of Christ is revealed. And there he says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Ye shall keep my judgment and do them. This is presented again in Hebrews 10, verse 16. Here it says, this sacred blessing is a result of the new covenant, that the Lord will put his laws into our hearts and into our minds. I'm convinced that this special messenger or angel in Revelation chapter 7 that is ascending from the east, that has the seal or the sign of God's ownership and preservation, is not only the Sabbath message, but is the last purifying work of Jesus Christ in restoring his character in the hearts of his people before the end. He will restore all of his commandments to that group, the Sabbath as well. That Sabbath, you know, was historically taken out of the law in the early centuries of Christianity. In Isaiah 58, 12 and 13, God prophesied what would happen. It says that they that be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. If thou turn thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight. And then it goes on. It's clear, isn't it? Now you probably ask, well, why would keeping the seventh-day Sabbath be restoring or repairing a breach? Well, look around you. All of the Christians in this world, except for very few, are keeping Sunday as the Sabbath and not the day that God set aside in his holy law. I believe that as God's people begin to study deeper into his word and determine more fully to obey him and his law, there is no doubt that this last movement will result in their turning back to keeping the Sabbath day holy to the Lord. Only those with the seal of God will be protected from the terrible plagues of the tribulation. We read in Revelation 9:4 that the destruction that's coming and the fifth plague is not going to affect those who are sealed. In Revelation now 7, verse 3, we see described here that this seal will be placed in the forehead. Now the forehead is a symbol of the mind of man, all of his thinking and emotional processes. The sign of God will be placed in the very heart and character of his followers. It becomes the outworking of their love for Jesus Christ. And this has been expressed explicitly in Scripture. If you turn to 1 John 3:9, you'll read that whoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin. John tells us exactly what that sin is. Sin is transgression of the law of God. So those who have God's Holy Spirit, the ministration of Jesus Christ upon their hearts, will keep God's holy law. In 1 John 3:24 we read, and he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in them. 1 John 5:3 tells us, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. In John 14:21 we read that he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. I know that many are going to respond to this, thinking that certainly just breaking this one commandment a day couldn't be that important to God. After all, God loves me and he's going to save me. But James 2:10 tells us that if you offend in one point, that you're guilty of breaking all. God loves you, but you are not savable. He'd love to save you, but he cannot. Or he puts his entire universe in jeopardy. A universe that can break his laws. If we look at the life of Jesus, he gave us an example. He never broke the commandments. He came to magnify the law and make it holy. Well, everyone that has the hope of his coming will be pure as he is pure. That's what 1 John 3 tells us. Now, in 1 Peter 1:15, we read that as he which called you is holy, so be ye holy. In Matthew 5:45, we read, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. You see, the one commandment that you break, the one that this is the one that exposes you as having a heart that is not in harmony with God. If everyone in the world is breaking one of God's commandments, and then a few people decide to break that pattern and be faithful to all of God's commandments, then that one commandment that they keep becomes a sign that they are the ones alone that are in harmony with all God's commandments, and that they are the ones that he loves, and they are the ones that truly love him. In Revelation 7:4, we get a view of the actual number of this special company who will be alive when probation closes. This group that will be sealed by God's law and be protected through the tribulation. Revelation 7, verse 4. I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, why is the number 144,000 used? And is this number only symbolic, or is it literal as well? All the symbols of the Revelation are formed in the history and the experience of God's people in the Old Testament. The number 7 was the number of days plus the Sabbath that the earth was created upon. While the literal week has ever been preserved to remind us of our Creator, the number 7 remains a symbol of completion. 7 is very prominent in the Hebrew ceremonial laws, and 7 is very obviously as a leading symbol in the book of Revelation. Jesus sent out 70 disciples to preach, Luke 10:1-17. Jesus told Peter that he was to forgive 7 times 70. Thus, God establishes a number as a symbol once it has served literally as an important part of biblical history. The number is used both literally and figuratively from that time on. Another example is the number 12. It first comes to view in the Bible history as the number of the 12 tribes of Israel, the genetic foundation of the ancient church. 12 becomes a symbol of God's church, and it's preserved by Jesus in choosing 12 disciples. The disciples after Jesus' ascension preserved the number 12 among themselves by choosing one to take Judas's place. Thus, this number was preserved as a symbol of God's church in both the Old and New Testament, in very literal ways. When the Holy Spirit was poured out to begin the Christian church, the number of the disciples in that upper room were 120. Now, Revelation 12:1 uses the symbol of 12 stars to symbolize the Christian church. In ancient Israel, there were 24 orders of Levitical priests to minister through the sanctuary. They represented the people. That's 12 plus 12, representing all of the children of Israel before the throne of God, or before the sanctuary. The Jews honored the new moons, and thus there were 12 new moons every year. It represents complete or full, all of God's church. Now, 144,000 is 12 times 12, and it equals God's holy church. Everywhere, all of God's church upon the earth. As God has ever used numbers that are symbolic in literal ways, I think that we can expect him to be consistent with the number 144,000. I believe that it's a literal number, and that this group, although they're the only ones that are in God's church that are sealed and guarded during the tribulation, I believe that their character and their lives are a representation of God's entire church that is resting and waiting in their graves for that great resurrection morning when Jesus comes. In Revelation 7:4, we learn that they will be sealed out of all the tribes of Israel. We have to focus on that word all. you would expect that this all would indicate that 12,000 would be sealed from all of the tribes. But it becomes obvious when you look at the list of tribes mentioned in the next verse that certain tribes are left out. Now, why is that? This is an extremely important question. In fact, it may be pertinent to your salvation and mine. If all the tribes of Israel was a reference to the genetic Hebrew people, it would be absolutely imperative for God to mention 12,000 from every tribe. But if God was referring to spiritual Israel, those of all nations that are the seed of Abraham by faith, he would need mention only those names that have symbolic meaning, representing the characteristics of this very special group of Christians to be sealed and protected during the tribulation. In the list of tribes that follow, verse 4, two of the original tribes of Israel are deleted, Ephraim and Dan. These are sometimes referred to as the lost tribes. But at the time of Ezra, there were representatives of all Israel coming out of the captivity and returning to Palestine. So they were not lost. In Acts chapter 26, verse 7, the Apostle Paul assumes that all of the tribes of Israel are in existence. Right. While James, the brother of Jesus, writes a letter to the 12 tribes of Israel scattered abroad. We can be certain that even today there are those who can trace their lineage to all 12 tribes. And yet, Revelation 7:4 says, all, and only lists 10. If we are dealing with everyone that is found in Christ at that time as Israel, the term all has value. But if we insist on it being literal, Hebrew people, the passage has no value. Now let's take a look at this concept of spiritual Israel. First of all, the meaning of the word Israel is one who rules with God, or rules as God. Anyone that joined themselves to Israel was considered an Israelite. We understand that a stranger could take part in the Passover and the feasts and bring an offering to the tabernacle, and he would be treated as one that was born in the land. And on the other side, a Hebrew that did not take part in those things was cut off from Israel. He was not a real Israelite. Others had been married into married to the children of Israel in some way, or brought into slavery, and they too, inevitably in time, could become part of Israel. One way or another, much of the people of Israel were not genetic in origin. In fact, I have a friend that's Jewish, and he points out that there are people who are Hebrews or Jews that are of the Negro type, those who are Oriental type, and those who are Caucasian, those who are Semitic, and they can all trace lineage back to Israel. This gives us some indication that there were people of all nations that had joined themselves to the children of Israel. Now, it's true that in time, Israel split up into two nations between two geographical boundaries. On one side was the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, called the Jews, and on the other side were the 10 tribes of Israel. The record's clear, though, that throughout the years, even after the split, there were representatives of all tribes that made their way to the great feast in the sanctuary. There were proselytes from other nations among them as well, and that weren't genetic Hebrews. It's true that the Jewish rabbis destroyed much of the Hebrew truth when the people were taken captive to Babylon. They placed false interpretations upon the Torah. They added to the law. And there's one thing that they did. They rejected the call of God to converting the other nations to the Hebrew faith. And they refused to make contact with the outside world. They despised the concept of proselytization. Now, when Jesus died, he ended forever this partition between the Jews and the Gentiles. The scriptural evidence for the termination of the genetic idea of a chosen people concept is so overwhelming that only a few texts will be necessary to prove the point. First, let's look at Daniel 9:24. Here we read that 70 weeks, or 70 weeks of years, a day is a year in prophecy, are determined upon the people and the city. The word determined in Hebrew here means to cut off. God's people would be cut off after 70 weeks of years. In verse 25, it gives the actual starting event for this prophecy. Now, as the command to restore the city of Jerusalem, the wall and the street, the command that would fulfill the finishing of Israel's entire economy and temple services, this particular command was given by Artaxerxes in 457. If we begin our 70 weeks of years from that time, it brings us to 34 A.D. Now, what happened in 34 A.D.? Well, it's just history now. But it was at that time that the Jewish leaders killed the Christians. It was in that year that Paul was converted and sent out by God to the Gentile world with the gospel to go to the Gentiles, to be picked up by ordained Gentiles and taken out further. The Jews were no longer God's special agency for his message. They had been cut off. Only as individuals now could they be saved. The system of Israel, the economy, had forever come to an end. Just before Jesus entered into that last week, we know as he came over the hill, looking out over Jerusalem, he announced in Matthew 23:38 that your building or your temple is left unto you desolate. What did that mean? Well, Jesus was the glory of the Hebrew temple. It was he that had been the Shekinah in that temple. But now Jesus was to be rejected by those people. Thus, they were left desolate. They were not the center of the presence of Christ any longer. But every soul that was inhabited by the Spirit became his temple. In Galatians 3:7, we read, "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." In verses 26 to 29 we read, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Romans 9:6 tells us, "They are not all Israel that are of Israel. They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted or imputed as the seed." In Romans 11, Paul illustrates the ancient Hebrew truth that those of Israel, unfaithful, were cut off, and those of the nations joined to Christ by faith are grafted in and become a functioning part of God's Israel. In Romans 11:25-26, Paul opens our minds to the broad perspective as he describes that the end of the great gospel to the Gentile world will witness all true Israel being gathered in and saved. God will have a righteous nation at the end of history to enter in the gates of the glorious city, a people that keep his truth, Isaiah 26:2. Let's take a close look at the names of the tribes mentioned in chapter 7 as sealed. First, in looking at these tribes, let's look at their names and see what the names mean. Because remember, in the Hebrew language, every name was also a title or a description. Judah means praise. Reuben means behold a son. And of course, we all become sons of God. Gad means a great company. And certainly 144,000 is a great company. Asher means blessed. And these people receive the blessings of Jacob. Naphtali means overcoming. These are they that overcome. Manasseh means forgetting. We know that their sins will be blotted out of their unconscious minds. Simeon means listening, and these are they that heard a voice of the Holy Spirit. Levi means joined to, and these are they who are joined to the Lord. In Issachar, Issachar means a purchased servant, and we all become Christ's bond servants. Zebulun means dwelling. We will dwell with Christ and follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Christ dwells in our heart. Joseph means addition, and of course, we multiply in our relationship with God. His blessings are added to us. Benjamin means son of the right hand, and we will sit at the right hand of Christ. We will be his special people, close to him. This is symbolic of the entire experience and righteous character that all of God's people must possess. It shows the different areas of character that will be part of the character of this group. Now, in the history of each one of these sons, we gain a picture of what kind of character traits that they had to overcome in order to be real followers of Jesus Christ, real followers of God. Judah was an independent person. Reuben was lustful. Gad was fun and games. Asher was miserly, fastidious. Naphtali was impractical. Manasseh, shy and weak. Simeon was a sadistic person. Levi, dependent. Issachar, complacent. Zebulun was unstable. Joseph means to add. And whenever a person is wealthy, there is a danger. A danger that wealth brings. Benjamin was ornery. As we look at each one of these characters, we realize that everything is overcome in Jesus Christ in preparation. There's not a soul in this world that cannot overcome his sin and stand among those who are redeemed at the end of time. Every one of these degrees is found in varying degrees in our own lives individually. And we know that each one of us individually has to prayerfully apply the merits of Christ to our lives through promises. But two of the tribes, with all their characteristics, are left out. And those tribes are Dan and Ephraim. Now, what is the big difference between Dan and Ephraim and the rest of the group? Well, Ephraim was an idolater. He was joined to his idols. He was proud and he was wealthy, a powerful and a large tribe. And I believe you're involving here pride and conceit. Dan was critical. He was to be his tribe was to be the judges in Israel. They were critical. These two sins, pride and criticism, are the most difficult to overcome. The reason is they feel no need. They feel important somehow. Their presence in the life is an indication that self-righteousness is there. Could it be that as we look at these closing scenes of Earth's history, God is bringing to view two different classes of Christians that will be formed? A small group that overcomes every sin and receives the fullness of Christ our righteousness? And then a much larger group of Christians, the rest of the Christians, who feel their strength and their power. They feel that the numbers are on their side. They reject the sign of God or his seal, his Sabbath. And they criticize and persecute the small group of commandment-keeping people. This larger group, going on to receive no seal, also receives no protection when the tribulation comes. I believe that this may very well be the case. In Matthew 7:21, 22 and 23, we get a picture. At this point, then, the narration of the seals is over with. And now a new vision opens before John. The new vision is that of the trumpets. These trumpets represent the great historical issues of God's judgments and his destruction, his punishers through the rejection of his grace. In this vision, the number 7 is brought to view again. 7, representing total or complete, indicates that as we look at the history of the trumpets, we're looking at the entire history of the judgments that God has released in the world
from the time of John all the way to the time of Christ's second coming. Now look at the number 7. In a scale from 1 to 7, we would conclude that the sixth trumpet represents those issues that would come into play just shortly before the coming of Jesus Christ. And it is interesting that in the sixth trumpet, we find a development of a special group of Christians again, the 144,000. Look with me. In chapter 7, we saw the servants of God were identified by the seal of God placed on their foreheads by a great mighty angel. Now look at Revelation 10, a vision that John was given during the narration of the sixth trumpet. And here again we see a mighty angel coming down from heaven. Now in his hand, a little book is open. This angel announces that time has come to an end. And it is revealed that when the seventh trumpet is blown, the mystery of God would be finished. Now what is the mystery of God? Paul points it out in 1 Timothy 3:16. Here he calls it the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in human flesh in Jesus. This mystery of divinity dwelling in human beings is also stated in Colossians 1:27. Here it says, this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, the work of Jesus in the hearts of men will be completed at that seventh trumpet. Thus, Revelation 10 is a view of the experiences and the work that is taking place in the lives of God's people as they approach the seventh trumpet. This chapter, I believe, symbolizes those events that form the experience and beliefs of that group that will eventually be the 144,000 and go through the tribulation. The angel in Revelation 10:1 has a rainbow about his head. This is a symbol of the covenant between God and man through Jesus Christ. This angel must symbolize Jesus Christ. Jesus is seen with a little book open, symbolizing that the information in the book was to be understood. This information was announced in 7 thundering voices, but the only information made clear was that time should be no longer. The rest of the information was sealed or closed, not understood. John in vision was told that he must eat the book in verse 9. This symbol indicates that he was to understand it. He was to read it. But something went wrong. While it tasted sweet in his mouth, which was symbolic of him beginning to understand it, it was bitter in his stomach. The experience of that book was a terrible disappointment for John. John was told then that he must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Let's unravel this symbolic mystery together. Number one, it has to be recent history because it takes place during the sixth trumpet. These are events just before the Great Tribulation period. So we're talking about times in our modern age today. Here, Jesus is personally delivering a message to the Christian world. The message is represented by this little open book and the thunders. But the Christians that ate it or received it or heard it did not fully understand all of it. They believed time was at an end and assumed that that meant that Jesus was coming soon. Their misunderstanding led to a terrible disappointment or a bitterness of experience. They, the faithful Christians, would have to go out to the world again after their disappointment and give the full message that that little book had within it. Those messages were the seven thunders, and they have to go to the world. In the 1830s, a book was published in England that created excitement all across Europe. It was written by a Jesuit priest, a man by the name of Lacunza, writing under the pen name Rabbi Ben Ezra, and it was about the glorious return of Jesus Christ. At the same time, a man named Joseph Wolfe was traveling throughout the Middle East, preaching the soon return of Jesus based upon the ancient prophecies of Daniel. And at the same time, a farmer in this country by the name of William Miller was preaching the same prophecy from the same ancient book, the book of Daniel, a time prophecy that pointed to the soon return of Jesus Christ to this earth. The entire world was illuminated by this message. It seemed like every continent of the globe was on fire. They believed Jesus was coming soon. They prepared to meet him. In 1833, the last of the great signs foretold in Revelation 6 took place, the falling of the stars, that great meteor shower. These topics of Christ's return were being discussed in every town across the United States. Many Christians left their denominations and joined the growing movement. As the day arrived for the prophecy to reach its fulfillment, the Christians who had left all in preparation to go to heaven with Jesus found a terrible disappointment. He didn't come. They had to go back to their towns and their farms, to people who were criticizing them and laughing at them. Many of them returned to the churches that didn't believe in the return of Jesus Christ. But others continued to study. They knew that the dates were correct, but the event they had wrong. Like the experience of John in the vision, after that terrible disappointment, he was told to prophesy again to the world. And so it will be. Many sincere Christians are to prophesy again to the world of the return of Jesus Christ. Today, sincere Christians are doing just that. Many are studying deeply into those prophecies of Daniel and Revelation. And they're realizing the mistakes that have been made in the past. They're realizing how soon Jesus is coming. There's a great movement underfoot today. Christians everywhere are preparing for the time of trouble and the coming of Jesus Christ. The truth that Jesus is coming soon is the most wonderful thing that has ever spread through the Christian world. It is today that God's special people are being formed. We have to ask ourselves individually, am I one of those people? Am I studying carefully the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation? Am I watching the signs of the times? Am I keeping all of God's commandments? The seventh trumpet is about to sound. Will you be one sealed among the number to pass through the tribulation? The answer to these questions are more important to you than anything else in your life. In Revelation 12, we get a brief history of Satan's efforts to destroy Christ and his people. At the end of this warfare, at the end of that vision, John sees him fighting against a specific group of people. This is in verse 17. It says, he makes war against a remnant, the last church of Christ. And notice the description of this remnant. They keep the commandments of God, and they have the testimony of Jesus. These people obey all God's commandments, and that has to include the fourth commandment as well, the seventh-day Sabbath. And they follow the spiritual guidance of Jesus Christ. They are led by the Spirit of Jesus and no earthly man or earthly power. Revelation 13 continues the history of Satan's efforts to destroy God's faithful people. We see the great powers of the earth lining up to bring persecution upon them. At the end of the warfare, Satan puts a mark or a sign of his authority over his people. This word mark means a sign of slavery, a mark of servitude. Quite a contrast from God's mark of ownership and protection. What could this mark be? A mark that we are warned against or else will receive the wrath of God? We go back to the dawn of civilization on the plains of Shinar. And here we see that the people worship the sun. The chief god in Babylon was the sun god, the Enlil, lord of demons. All the gods of the heaven added up together, 36 in all, came to the number 666, which is the number of the chief ruler of the zodiac, or the sun. the day of the sun from the time of Babylon was the sun day. This was the day that was worshipped in every part of the world since the dispersion. In Egypt, the first day of the week, the first day of the month, and the first day of the year were all dedicated to this 666 god. In Persia, the first day, or Sunday, was the holiday of Mithra since the time of Zoroaster. Mithra became the state religion of Rome. All of its soldiers had to observe a holiday on Sunday. Eventually, Constantine made Sunday a holiday to all of the people of his realm. The Christian church adopted paganism to maintain political power and evangelize the heathen. The result of this compromise was that they accepted the sign of astrology, the sign of the 666 god or the sun god, and they rejected the sign of God. They changed the Sabbath of the seventh day to the veneration of the sun day. The Protestant Reformation did not shake off all the stains of the Dark Ages, but God will have a pure and holy people to be ready for him at his coming. At this time, a people are preparing for him. They're drawing closer to him in their personal lives, and they're rediscovering the sacred law of God. Now, the last work of the Christian world will be to force the sign of the sun, the mark of the system of astrology, or the 666 system, the symbol of the ecclesiastical power of the Roman Catholic Church. They'll force this upon every man, woman, and child, assuming that they're doing the work of God. These will be Christians carrying out this work. This test is right upon us, friends. Two classes of Christians are even now being formed. One will try to enforce Sunday observance, and the other will return to observing God's commandments, keeping the seventh day holy. This is why, immediately after the vision of Revelation 13, when the great system of 666 has been established and brought to view, God's people are immediately brought to view. Here we see the great two classes that will stand at the end of time. Each will have made their final decision. They will both be classes of Christians. One will have the mark of the beast and will face the destruction and the tribulation. The other will receive the sign of God and go through with his care and his keeping. God's people will have his Sabbath. And because of that, they will clearly be brought to view as this one law that they are obeying becomes a sign to the world that they are God's true people and keeping all of his commandments. Revelation 14 gives the most beautiful description of this precious group of Sabbath keepers. Verse 1 is a picture of Jesus, the Lamb of God, a symbol of Christ in his capacity as our sacrifice and priest. The position of him standing may reflect the timing, for in Daniel 12:1, we read that Michael, or Jesus, stands up at the time of the tribulation. Those that are standing with Jesus at this time are clearly the 144,000, those who have received the seal or the sign of God. The seal here is called the Father's name in their foreheads. It is an indication that their characters are in fact the very character of God, and that their lives are in total harmony with his sacred law, which is a transcript of his character. It's an indication that they dwell in his presence, and they do not need a continual priest mediating in their behalf any longer. They do not need forgiveness any longer. They are perfect before the throne of God. This standing with Christ or the high priest is a fulfillment of an ancient Hebrew prophecy. You see, at the end of the Hebrew ceremonial year, they had a very special day set aside when all the Israelites had to be present at the temple, or they would have been cut off from Israel. It was called the Day of Atonement. It symbolized the great day of judgment. The Israelites had to have all their sins transferred via the blood of the sacrifices, symbolically, into the sanctuary itself. The people fasted all day on the Day of Atonement, and they afflicted their souls, they afflicted their minds. They ensured that they would not sin, either in thought or action, during this day. And remember, only those who were present at the sanctuary, following their high priest by faith, were those who remained in true Israel. The rest were cut off. The priest at that time took two goats. One was used as a sin offering. The priest did not confess the sins over it, because it was not a sin offering to cleanse the sins that were on the people. But those sins that the people had confessed into the sanctuary, those sins were to be cleansed from the sanctuary. The children of Israel waited while the high priest took that blood into the most sacred part of the temple, a place called the Most Holy Place, to sprinkle the blood there on the altar there called the Ark of the Covenant. When this was done, he would then use that blood to symbolically cleanse away the sins from the holy place of the sanctuary and then bring it out into the court to the view of the worshipers. It symbolized that their sins had been cleansed away from them. You can imagine the joy that they felt as they realized that all their sins were now blotted out, cleansed away. Once this was done, the priest, representing Jesus, the bearer of our sins, took the other goat, the second goat, and he placed his hands on the head of that goat and confessed all the sins of Israel, all the sins that had been taken from the sanctuary. This second goat now bore all the sins of Israel. It was taken by the hand of a fit man out of the camp of Israel into the wilderness to die. Then the high priest went and took the carcass of the goat that was sacrificed as a sin offering, and he burned it outside of the camp. This symbol of the Day of Atonement was a type of the great day in which we are now living in, the very hours that we're living in now, as God is even now removing the sin and guilt from a people as they stand with him by faith on Mount Zion. These people are being prepared to meet Jesus at his coming. He will thoroughly purify their lives. He'll blot the sins from their unconscious minds. Zechariah saw this very work take place in symbolic form in a vision in Zechariah 3. He saw Joshua the high priest as a representative of the people standing before the Lord with filthy garments, a symbol of his sinful life, his guilt. Jesus said, "Take away the filthy garments." Then he said to Joshua, "I've caused your iniquity to pass from you." And he clothed him with pure garments. It's a thrilling scene as we look to this faithful group of souls and realize that they are the objects of this final cleansing, purifying, restoring work of Jesus Christ. In verse 3, we see them singing a new song, and no man can learn that song but 144,000. A song in prophecy means an experience. This small group of people are the only ones in the entire earth that have this special experience. No other human being can have it. No one since the fall of man has existed without the precious blood of Jesus always available to heal and cleanse and forgive. But this group lives throughout the tribulation period with no cleansing priest, no ministry, no forgiveness available. They have been sealed with the character of God and must go through the terrible temptations and trials and sufferings of the tribulation without disobedience, sin, or lack of faith. They're unique in this type of struggle, and they're closest to Jesus. You can be sure that Satan will muster every force and deception at his disposal to tempt them, to try them to discouragement, to try them to sin. And yet, as Christ went through those agonizing hours in Gethsemane, remained faithful to you and I, so these people will remain faithful and true, trusting in Christ's strength and Christ's help. In verse 4, we read that they are not defiled by women. A woman represents a church. A pure woman or a virgin represents a church that believes the truth. A harlot represents a church that has formed an unholy alliance with the false teachings or the political powers of this earth. Women mean all the churches, and this gives us a view of a people that are not united to the church structures. These people are united solely to Jesus Christ. These are not influenced by denominational structures or doctrinal heresies. They're independently and personally united through the Holy Spirit to the mind of Jesus Christ. I picture here very likely an interdenominational movement that portrays people of all faiths coming to the fullness of the light, to the great last message to this world, being prepared to obey all God's commandments. The symbol that they are virgins is a symbol of their purity of heart and their purity of mind and their purity of associations. These are described as following the Lamb wherever he goes. Again, we'd have to go to the ancient sanctuary to understand what this means. In the ancient Hebrew system, on the Day of Atonement, we know that the high priest had, around the hem of his garment, bells and pomegranates. These bells tinkled as he carried on his work of cleansing the sanctuary. The people that stood outside listened to the tinkling of the bells to follow the movements of the high priest wherever he went. This symbolizes you and I today following Jesus Christ by faith as he finishes up his final work in the heavenly sanctuary. I believe that those who are faithful to him will know just where he is and will know when he is coming to this earth, not the day or the hour, but by watching the signs, they will be hearing the tinkling of the bells, and they'll be prepared to meet him as he comes out of the heavenly sanctuary. It also represents the fact that this redeemed throne that goes through so much suffering and trouble will be the closest to Jesus Christ, and throughout eternity they will be in his presence. It tells us that these redeemed from the earth were bought from among men, and that they are the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Again, we must go back to the ancient sanctuary to understand the concept of the first fruits and understand what these 144,000 are the first fruit of. The ancient offering of the first fruits of the harvest was done first after the Passover. This was done in a wave sheaf before the Lord. The priest would go out into the field and take certain ripening grains and wave them before the Lord. This was called the wave sheaf, the offering of the first fruit. Then, 49 days later, two loaves were offered with these sacrifices before the Lord, before the harvest can be completed and brought into the barns. These loaves were made up of the first fruits of the fields, and thus these loaves were called the first fruits of the harvest. But what did the harvest represent? That's made clear when Jesus fulfilled the type by becoming the antitype of the first fruits. Jesus and those who were taken to heaven with him were the first fruits, or the wave sheaf, the first fruits of those who will be raised from the dead in that great resurrection morning. 49 days later, on the day that the offering of the first fruits, or the loaves, were to be presented before the Lord, we find the great day of Pentecost took place and 3,000 converts were presented before God. These again were first fruits of that great harvest of all the redeemed at the end of time. But before that great final harvest of the resurrection, Jesus will display a final group of first fruits to the world and to the universe. This group has proved that God's law can be obeyed. They have proved it under the most discouraging circumstances, and they've triumphed. The first of the earth to reach the complete and total redemption, they have displayed the character that all must have who will have a place in the new earth. They have justified Jesus in his work of saving man and forever silenced the accusations of the adversary Satan. Why hasn't Christ come today? It's obvious, friends, because he must have a pure and holy people first, a people so clearly reflecting his character that all can see Jesus in them. With a last great manifestation of himself like this in a whole church, those refusing to accept him will be without any excuse, and Jesus can come and take his people home. Can you see the importance of understanding the subject of the 144,000? How you treat this topic may very well affect your eternal destiny. Now in verse 5, we read that in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Guile is a symbol of deception or dishonesty here. These people are totally and perfectly honest. They are aware of their absolute nothingness before God, and they are aware of his absolute omnipotence. They have submitted totally to him. They have no selfishness left, no pride. They are totally undeceived. We read in 1 Corinthians 13:12, "But then shall I know even as also I am known." They are without fault, we understand, or they are unblemished. They're blameless before the throne of God. God has blotted the sins from their minds. These precious souls have had every vestige of sin purged from their consciences. Their mind, their heart, their souls are pure. They stand before the throne of God, and there is no record, there is no law that can condemn them. The law of God itself is a perfect reflection of their characters. They've been redeemed from among the living. Total restoration without having to pass through the grave. In verse 6, John sees another vision now. History begins in these verses with that great cry that Jesus is coming soon and the hour of his judgment has come. This cry reviving the ancient everlasting gospel and a return to the keeping of his law was to go before the world in the middle of the 19th century. The message goes on to warn the world of the confused doctrinal state of the Christian world and ends with that solemn warning, soon to go forth again at the end of time, that we are not to receive the mark of the beast or the observance of Sunday by legal enactments. At the time of this warning and test, our little group of faithful souls come clearly to view that are in the making right now, and Jesus points directly to them in verse 12. We read, "Here is the patience or endurance of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ." In verses 14 through 16 in chapter 14, we see Jesus coming sitting upon a cloud and in his great second advent, and with that sickle in his hand he reaps the harvest of the earth, a symbol of the second coming and the great resurrection from the dead. In verses 17 through 20, we see that ominous view of the last great resurrection or the last great reaping, the terrible final executive judgment of God. Here the vine of the earth is a symbol of those of the earth that have united themselves with its thinking and its thoughts, who have been infused by the mind of Satan or selfishness. This is in opposition to the vine of Jesus Christ and those who have become branches of his vine and bearing his fruit. One vine is reaped for destruction. The other vine is reaped for eternal life. John sees the faithful group standing victorious before God eternally in chapter 15, verses 2 through 4. They're victorious here over the beast. They're victorious here over his image. They're victorious here over the number of his name. They've passed through the time of trouble. They have found an eternal home in a better land. I know that these themes move your heart as they do mine. I want to be among that number more than anything else in this world, and I'm sure you do too. You know, today Jesus is knocking at our hearts. He's giving us a final call to come out from being under the control of other people, other minds. He's calling us to come free from organizations of Christianity that are lobbying government to enforce their religious conscience laws upon other people. He's calling us out of the confusion of following other men's interpretation of the Bible, calling us into his own beauty, the simplicity of total reliance upon Jesus alone, and trusting his word to control our lives. Listen to this final message of Jesus to the Christian world given in Revelation 18, 1 through 4. Here we see a great angel coming down from heaven, and this angel is a great message that's to lighten the entire world with its glory. The message is that Babylon, or confusion, has fallen. It's fallen from the grace of Jesus. Men can no longer find salvation in it. The text describes that it has fallen under the control of demonic spirits and forces. In fact, all the evil forces are said to be in it. The nations of the world have been confused by this false Christianity and false teachings, and they are in an unholy alliance with her politically. It points out that the political leaders of the world are influenced and united by this Christian group or organization. The business world is united with it. False Christianity has become very wealthy and influential in the area of business as well. And Jesus urges all to come out of false Christianity and false doctrines so as not to be deceived and receive its plagues, so as not to have to go through the tribulation with no protection. Her disobedience has reached to heaven, and we understand that God is about to give the judgment of vengeance upon her. You ask, well, I'm willing. I'm willing. If this is true, I'm willing. And I know that you're going to have to ask yourself, can I just accept this without proving it to myself? Well, I would urge you to go to your Bible and study carefully about the obedience that is required for salvation. Don't go to talk to anybody else. Go to your knees, go to the Lord, and go to your Bible. If you go and talk to other people, Satan will use them to confuse you. The question is, how do I know whether or not I'm believing false doctrines? It's a simple thing to answer. You have to turn away from following religious leaders, whether they be preachers, pastors that you trust or not, whether they be following creeds, and take personal responsibility for your soul. You have to take the time to study your Bible for yourself and compare every teachings with its plain, clear statements. If they do not harmonize, no matter what any man says, you have to throw it out. Satan is so much more subtle than we can ever realize. He will cast contempt upon the true straight testimony of Scriptures, calling it narrow and foolish. And his biggest influence is through using people that you respect and trust, people who you want to please. It would be important in your quest for truth to find other deeply sincere Bible-believing Christians and study with them. If you find them as people who cannot present clear testimony from Scripture for each point, then they're not the ones for you to associate with, but only those who are humble and sincerely seeking truth. Begin now, right now, to obey God's call to a holier and purer way of life. Jesus will supply you with his righteousness by faith, and by striving to please him and make him happy, God is working out his salvation in your life. As soon as possible, arrange things so that you can keep the seventh-day Sabbath holy to the Lord, just as God gave man in Eden, and that you will be worshiping throughout eternity. Go to Jesus now on your knees, as if for the first time in your life. Don't feel any pride or resentment here, thinking that, well, I've been a Christian all my life. That isn't important right now. Right now you want to give up all the sins in your life and receive the fullness of Christ's forgiveness and cleansing. Go to him and ask forgiveness for breaking his holy law. Ask him to take complete and total control of your heart and mind. Then turn your life over to him. The past you can't relive. Only the present can you live each moment determined to do everything that you know by the Word of God is required of you and pleases your Lord. The future you must leave in his hands. And as it opens up to you, whether discouragement or positive directions, you must see it all as his divine leading. This will relieve you so much suffering and worry. Let every aspect of your life harmonize with his Word. Believe that precious book just as it reads. Make your whole life bound up between its pages. And I promise you, you will be saved. You will be there to meet Jesus at his coming. By the grace of Jesus, I believe you'll be faithful. To the trials that lie ahead, you'll be ready for Jesus to come. Let's bow our heads together, shall we?